Well, good morning. So if you have your Bible this morning, you can take it out this time and open it up to two separate books today. We're going to be in the book of John in just a minute and also in the book of Matthew. We'll start in John 1 and we'll be in Matthew chapter 13. But while you're flipping there, as you can see on the screens, that the title of our message is Who's Your One? And or the title of our sermon series is Who's Your One? We've been in this sermon series for about 2 weeks. This is the third Sunday. And I mentioned to you, I guess, at least a couple of times that this is a series that's being proclaimed across our denomination with the intention of exhorting churches to be about the tasks that God has called us to in the area of witnessing, in the area of evangelism, in the area of outreach. And so it is important, it is real, it is God's word, it is not something we just came up with because it sounded good and fun and all that kind of stuff, but it is something that God has led us to. And so in our denomination, we've really been proclaiming this idea of who's your one. As a matter of fact, over the last couple of weeks, I've asked you about that very thing, who is your one? And I hope that you know who that one is that God has called you to begin to reach out to, begin to impact, begin to invite, begin to share your testimony with, begin to share the very gospel with. I hope that you've discovered who that one is. But about 2 weeks ago, we preached a message, and I titled that message, Disciple, because simply put, that's the first thing God has called us to do. A disciple called us to be. A disciple is a follower. Notice, we use the word follower, and a couple weeks ago we talked about the word Christian and how the word Christian has lost its meaning. Certainly it's not wrong to be called a Christian, but the disciples in the New Testament were only called Christians about three times, okay? About three times, and usually that was in a derogatory term. It was meant to degrade. It wasn't meant to uplift, okay? But they were called disciples, followers, followers of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus said those words to his disciples, follow me. He said them over and over again. As a matter of fact, he's called each of us in this place to follow him. But a disciple is more than just one who follows, okay? So I don't want you to miss that. A follower, a disciple of Christ, is a person who not only follows, but also makes followers. As a matter of fact, we spoke much over the last couple of weeks about the Great Commission, which is Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and the fact that God has called us to make followers, to make disciples, if you read Matthew 28, 19. That's the very verb of the sentence or the action of that verse. But we spoke last week about the idea of mission, that he's not only called us to be about making followers, but to make followers who make followers. Okay, this is a multiplication process. There's a reason that Jesus sent out his disciples. He told his disciples in Matthew 28, 19, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he says something else, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. So it's literally that you're supposed to teach them to do exactly as he taught us to do, that we're to teach them to make followers themselves. So it's a continuous repetition, a continuous multiplication of the followers of Jesus. Now this Sunday we're moving a little bit further, and we're going to talk about this idea of one and the importance of one. I believe that the scripture is very clear that God is concerned with the multitudes, the nations. As a matter of fact, that's the reason he sends us into the nations. But just as much as he's concerned with the nations, I believe God is concerned with one individual. As a matter of fact, you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, you can find Jesus, our God, coming down into the garden in the cool of the day to walk with his creation, Adam and Eve, those two individuals. And even after they had sinned and after they had sinned and hidden themselves and they knew of their nakedness, the scripture teaches us that God killed an animal and he clothed their nakedness. He covered their sin. He was concerned with just those two individuals in the garden, Adam and Eve. Certainly we can go forward from there to the book of Genesis chapter 18 and 19. And in Genesis 18 and 19, you'll find the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, you had two cities who were blatantly sinful against God, who were evil before the sight of God. And God was going to send destruction in chapter 19 upon the city of Gomorrah. He was about to send destruction. But if you look at chapter 18, there's a guy by the name of Abraham, the father of our faith, right? Abraham is talking to the Lord. And when he's talking to the Lord, he says, you know what? If there was just 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, would you save the city? And God said, certainly for 50, I would save the city. And he says, well, what if there's just five less? If there was just 45, would you save the city? And of course, God says, yes. And he goes on down and he gets all the way down to 10 people. He said, if there were just 10 other righteous folks in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, would you save the city? And God says, yeah, for 10, I'd save the city. But there weren't 10. So God saved the few. He sent two angels into the city in chapter 19, and the two angels go in and they take Lot and his family out. Now, by the way, only three are saved. Lot and his two daughters, right? Because what happens is the wife's going out, and God says not to do what? Turn around and look back, and what does she do? She looks back, and so she turns into a pillar of salt. So he saved the three, okay? So you got two in Genesis, chapter number 3. You got three in Genesis 19. You say, okay, but that's two or three. What about one? Go to Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, here's what happens. You got three parables. In those three parables, there's a parable of the lost coin. It says if a lady had 9 coins and she lost the one, she would turn her house basically upside down to find the one, right? And when she finds the one, she calls all of her friends and she calls them to come for a celebration and rejoice because she found her coin. Now, everybody would think she's crazy because she found the coin and she threw a party for finding it, right? But the reality is she's so concerned about the one, the 9 that she still had didn't matter. The one took all the attention, right? You go to the parable of the lost sheep, also in Luke 15. In the parable of the lost sheep, you've got a man with 100 sheep. One of the sheep goes astray. What does he do? He leaves the 99 and he goes after the one. And when he finds the sheep, he calls all of his friends and all of his family and they have a party. They celebrate because the one sheep that was lost is now found. As a matter of fact, the scripture tells us in that same passage that the angels in heaven rejoice when one lost sinner comes to repentance. There's a party in heaven when one of us come to Jesus. Isn't that awesome? But check this out. It doesn't stop there. You also have the parable of the prodigal son in the same passage. Three times in the same passage. Three parables telling the same exact thing, that God is concerned with one simple individual. One individual. God's concerned with you. With me. And he's also concerned with the one person that he's laid upon your heart to share with. And so I want you, if you would, to please stand. We're going to read God's word together this morning in John chapter 1, verse 45 through 46. John 1, 45 says these words. It says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Go down to verse 49. In verse 49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the son of God. You are the king of Israel. Then if you would skip over in the book of Matthew, over in the book of Matthew, chapter number 13. Also want you to look in Matthew chapter 13, verse number 44. through 46. In Matthew 13, 44, the scripture says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. And the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of great or fine pearls, who, finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Would you pray with me? Father God, you are gloriously good, and there's none like you. And this morning, as we have read your word, we understand the depth of the very fact that you've called people to follow you. And you've called us to not just follow you, but to be about seeking out people to follow you. That you've called us to understand the value and the worth of your son Jesus, Father. And God, if he's really worth all that we believe he is, how we should want others to know him as well. And so in this moment of time, as we spend some time in your word, as we focus on you, would you draw our minds to simply that? Blot the rest of everything that would draw or grab our attention out of the way. Anything that would be a distraction this morning, God, we pray that you would put a hindrance towards the distraction and not towards your gospel and your spirit. God, that you would help us to be impacted by your Holy Spirit and drawn towards you. Your word tells us if we draw near to you, you'll draw near to us. And I pray this morning, that's exactly what our hearts and our minds want to do. We've sang praises to you in song, and now we're about to study your word. But God, we need your word to be illuminated by your spirit towards our hearts. God, we won't get it unless you do so. God, we won't be challenged, and we won't be changed, and we won't be made new, and we won't have anything good come from it unless you make it real and relevant to us. Would you do exactly that? God, we don't know if we walked in this place this morning and every person in the building knows you as Savior, or if we walked in the place this morning and hardly any of us know you. But what we know is that you are real, you are true, and you are good, and that you have given us a good news of your Son. And so in this place, would you proclaim your good news by the power of your word to our hearts? God, if there's that one that's lost, let them be drawn to you. If there's a multitude, let them be drawn to you. But God, we ask you to move amongst us and help us to recognize you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So there's about three main ideas that I want to point out to you this morning in the midst of our text. The first of which is that we need to commit to be intentional as witnesses. Committing to be an intentional witness. You might ask the question, why do I need to commit to be an intentional? Shouldn't it just come natural? Shouldn't it just go with the flow of things? Shouldn't I just expect God to bring it about when he wants it to bring it, when he wants it to come about? And certainly if he doesn't just make it happen, should I ever just speak out boldly? Should I ever find a time and purposefully seek out a moment where I go and be a witness for the Lord? And certainly, we believe the Word teaches us that we should. It even calls us and demands that we should. As a matter of fact, we read those verses and quoted those verses over the last couple of weeks from Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. I will not consider you as unlearned and unable to remember them, but I will say to you, write those verses down. Go to them regularly. They are the very picture in 18 of God having the authority to call us to do so. And following chapter number 19, telling us to go. And in chapter number 19, continuing, not only that we go, but recognizing what we're supposed to do. And then chapter 20, understanding that God's going with us. Okay? So if you read those verses, Matthew 28, 19, it starts with a participle. And it literally, in Greek, it's speaking of as you're going through life. Okay? But the reality is that God has readily and regularly opened the door for us to be witnesses for him. You say, wait a minute. How did he do that? And when did he do that? Every time he put somebody in your path, he did so. Every time somebody comes before you, every time you meet somebody, every time you impact somebody, every time you speak to somebody, we go to the grocery store, the pharmacy, the beauty salon, we go to the nail salon. I don't go to the nail salon, but you might go to the nail salon. We go to all these different places where we interact with people, do we not? And when we go to those places and we interact with people, those are the moments God has already appointed for us to do this, but we're to be intentional about it. We're to be intentional about it. Intentionality means that I resolve to do something regardless of what comes. Intentionality means that I'm going to purposely plan to make it occur. I'm going to purposely seek out an opportunity. Why would I do so? If you look at the book of John, where we started this morning, in the book of John, you've got Philip, and you've got Nathanael. And if you go back just a couple of verses before where we started in verse 43 and 44, what you've got is you've got a picture of Philip coming to Jesus. As a matter of fact, in verse 44, God tells Philip, follow me. Follow me. And in verse 45, what does Philip do? He goes and shares with somebody else. Two verses. Two verses difference. Do you believe he was intentional? Sure. I believe he, in his mind, had resolved, hey, I found the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As a matter of fact, I don't have to just believe that. What does he say? He says, we found the guy that Moses wrote about. And we found the God that the prophets spoke about, this God that the entire Old Testament is telling us about. If you don't realize that, by the way, the Old Testament is not the precursor of the New Testament and just the preface. It is the gospel. It tells us how people come to God. In the Old Testament, you know how people are saved? Faith. In the New Testament, you know how people are saved? Faith. It's the same in both Testaments. People say, wait a minute, what? Jesus wasn't even born yet. Yes, but they looked forward to the promise of God. Okay? And in the intermediate time for you and I, we look back to the promise of God, that God made the promise through Jesus, completed the task, and certainly He's promised to come back again. And so they look forward to the first advent, we look forward to the second. But the reality is, both of us, old and new, are coming to God the same exact way through faith in God's promise of Jesus, okay? Jesus was promised all the way back in Genesis. If you don't know that, go back and read that book again. I want you to grasp this, that we should be intentional about sharing that God has been speaking about for thousands upon thousands of years. Thousands of years. It's not just the 2,000 years since AD, right, in the year of our Lord. It's thousands of years before that. The world has been in existence for 6,000 to 8,000 years. I know many of you may not believe that, but that's the reality of the thing. Hope you show up on September 22nd so you can grasp the fullness of that if you don't yet know it, okay? But I want you to understand the world's been in existence for about 6,000 to 8,000 years. And in those 6,000 to 8,000 years, God has made a promise from the very foundation of the world that He was going to make a way. He was going to provide a way. And that way would be Jesus. And you and I are called to not just recognize the worth of that promise, but to share it. Look at verse number 45 of the book of John, chapter 1. He says, Philip found Nathanael. Now, by the way, look at that word that he found, Nathanael. He went looking for him. There's some intentionality there, correct? He sought him out. He went to the place where he was for the specific purpose and the specific task of being about what God had already called him to. That idea to follow Jesus is not an idea to come to church. Did you know that? The idea to follow Jesus is not an idea that we come to this place on Sunday morning and that's the fullness of our Christianity. That is just a preparation for our Christianity. Our Christianity is Monday through Saturday when we actually walk in the Lord and serve Him and come back and offer something to Him in worship that was done during the week. So Sunday is just it's like the whipped cream on top of the cake, okay? The rest of it's the actual living out of the faith. So he found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him, Moses, in the law and also the prophets, wrote Jesus of Nazareth. And just look at what Nathanael says. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, y'all may have a place like that. You know, in South Carolina, we call it Clemson. But it's a joke. You may say, can anything good come out of this place? They may look down on people because they're from that particular place. They may consider them backwoods or a hick or whatever because they come from that particular place. But the reality is when he said these words, he had a derogatory sense about him because he did not believe at first instance. But I want you to recognize the fullness of what Philip did. Philip said, come and see. You got to come and see for yourself. If you don't believe, if you're not receiving what I'm putting down, if you're not picking it up, then you've got to come and check it out for yourself, because quite possibly you might get a hold of something, or better yet, God might get a hold of you and do something in your life and change and rock your world. Because I want you to understand, that's exactly what Jesus does. When he gets a hold of our life, he changes everything. Nothing's the same anymore. All things become new. The reality here is he says, come and see. Come and see means come and taste and see that he's good. Come and recognize the fullness of him. Come and be about seeing if what I'm saying is true. Remember John chapter 4, you got the Samaritan woman at the well? The Samaritan woman at the well, the first thing she does when she recognizes the fullness of who Jesus is, she leaves the water she went out there to get in the hottest part of the day, runs outside, of where she was from the well back to the city, leaving her pot and grabbing a hold of the people in the town and saying, come and see this guy who just told me everything. They want you to recognize. It's not just once in Scripture this occurs. It happens time and time and time and time again. The intentionality of these folks to go about the task of sharing the gospel that God has called us to. Do you know why they go and share? They go and share because they see some value there. If you find something valuable, you go and talk about it. You find something worth something, you go and share about it. Already this morning, two people have told me about some restaurants they added this week, and they found them worth something, right? You thought they were good. You thought that the food was good enough to come and tell somebody else, hey, you got to go and check it out. Y'all ever ate at a place? I'll drive 2 hours to get a good hamburger. I can assure you that. So I like food. I'm a foodie, right? The picture of that is when we recognize that something has value, what are we going to tell somebody? You got to check this out, right? You got to see if this is worth what I'm saying it's worth. You've got to go and try this for yourself. Because we want them to realize the value of that particular place or that particular person. So we go and tell. Because he's valuable. Is he valuable? If you look at the passage in the book of Matthew that we read, there are two parables in one. One of them is simply one verse, verse 44 of chapter number 13. The other parable is chapter number 13, verse 45 and 46. But both of them essentially say the same thing. The first one says a guy's out and he finds a treasure hidden in a field. And when he finds his treasure hidden in the field, what does he do? He turns and he sells everything he's got. And he goes and he buys that field. What does that tell you about the field? Does it tell you about the treasure? It tells you that the treasure is more valuable than anything else he has. It tells you the treasure holds the supreme area of value in his life, that there's nothing quite as important, nor will there ever be anything just as important as that treasure that he's found. Do you know what the treasure is he's talking about? He says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. What's the kingdom of heaven? Every time you hear Jesus preaching, do you know what Jesus says? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is he saying? I'm here. He's saying the gospel. Good news. Folks, we think about the gospel like it's something bad. We think about the gospel when we talk to people like this is a negative thing. I got to go and tell somebody. The gospel's not a bad news. It didn't say it's horrible news. Go tell them. See, it's good news. Go share it. Right? If you have something good to tell somebody, you never see a doctor walk in a room with a gloomy face when he's going to tell you you don't have cancer. Okay? When he comes inside the room, he's going to say, you got cancer. He looks solemn. He looks concerned. Sometimes they even cry. Right? But when they come in the room to say, hey, guess what? You're cured of cancer. They're grinning from ear to ear. Why? It's good news. There's something valuable. There's something worth something in the gospel, and it's Jesus, because Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news. The good news is God killed him instead of me and you. All we have to do is believe on him. That's gloriously good news. The good news is there's hell and it's a real place and we don't have to go there. The good news is that there's a heaven that we can go to if we just believe upon Jesus. It is good news. There is value and worth in the gospel. It is worth sharing. It's worth telling somebody about. It's worth exhorting somebody to follow, to come and see. The scripture teaches us that we're to go and tell. Now, I want you to task yourself with something. I'm going to give you three challenges in the midst of this when we talk about going and telling. This is what I'm asking you as your pastor of the church. I'm asking you over the next year to make a commitment. And please, if you write things down, please write this down. This is what I'm asking you to do. This is where I'm calling you and exhorting you to be about something God has called you to. In the next year, I want you to consider this mindset that we're to go and tell. The first thing I want you to do is this, is individually, not as a family, individually, one-on-one. One-on-one, because God's concerned with the one. Okay? So individually, I want to ask you to commit to inviting somebody that you don't know if they know Jesus or not to go have coffee or breakfast or lunch or dinner or a water, or anything, and sitting down with them and sharing two things. The first one is your testimony. You say, what do you mean my testimony? Why do they need to know about me? Because why would they want something you hadn't trusted in if you're going to share it with them? So what is your testimony? There's three parts. The BC before Christ, right? So before I came to Christ, this is who I was and what I was. The moment of truth. You say, what's that? That's the moment God revealed to you your lostness and your need for a Savior. And if you've not had that moment, you don't know Him. Okay? Do you understand that? Your moment of truth, the moment where you realized you were lost and undone and in your sin, and you realized Jesus was the only way out of that. That's your moment of truth. If you've not had that moment, you don't know Jesus. You're not born a Christian. You're not made a Christian as a child. You believe upon Jesus, and you're saved. Okay? So in order to believe upon Jesus, you have to believe that you are lost and undone, and that you have to have a Savior, and Jesus is the only one worthy to be that Savior. Okay? So that's what we're talking about here. So your BC before Christ, who you were, your impact or your moment of truth where God revealed your lostness and you trusted Him as Savior, and then your AD, the year of our Lord, right? What's the year of your Lord for you? What happened since you got saved? What's different? Okay? That's your testimony. That's the first thing I'd like for you to share with them. But second thing I want you to share with them is I want you to share with them the gospel. You say, why would I do that after I shared my moment of truth? Because your moment of truth is impactful. That's your story before them. But the gospel is the message of salvation itself, okay? You say, well, wait a minute, I've got to know Scripture to do that. That's okay. Come and see me. I'll give you a track if you don't know it yet, okay? But the reality is, you can do this. You know why I believe you can do this? Because the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you at your moment of truth. He says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You can do this. This isn't something for pastors or ministers, vocational ministers. This is something for every believer, okay? That's what God has called us to. He's called us to be followers who make followers. So we're to go and tell. But the second thing I want to ask you to do, that was just the beginning, okay? The second thing I want to ask you to do is I want to ask you this year, as a family, to commit as a family. And men, you're to be the spiritual leader in your household. That's what God has called you to be. If you don't know that yet, let me tell you, come and we need to have a Bible study. But God has called you to lead your family spiritually. And so I want to ask you, as men, head of the household, to go this year one time. And if you don't have a husband that's a Christian, ladies, then you got to be the spiritual leader because he's not. But I want you to grasp this. I want you to invite somebody to your home for a meal where somebody within your family shares their story of the gospel. So not just that one where you go externally, individually, but I want you to do it corporately as a family because guess what? God's concerned about the family. The one and the family. But thirdly, you said one, two is not enough. Thirdly, okay, I want you to grasp this because some people don't feel competent to do this. Some people don't feel comfortable enough to do this. And just in case you don't feel comfortable enough, I want you to do it anyways. But there's a third thing for you. I want you to invite an unchurched person to come and see and come and hear. What did Philip say? Philip said, hey, this is the guy. Nathanael says, how can anything good come from there? Philip says to Nathanael, come and see. Ask him to come and see with you. Ask him to come and check it out. Ask him to come and hear the truth. You say, wait a minute, I don't get what good will come of that. Maybe they hear the gospel. And they trust Jesus because you invited them. That's how I got saved. Maybe it's how you got saved. Go and tell. Now, thirdly, I want to talk to you about one last thing this morning. Not just that we are to commit to being an intentional witness, not just that we're to go and tell, but I want you to recognize something that we are to. Is a congregation, as a denomination. Listen, let me just say it this way. As Christendom within the United States, I think we need to recognize and repent of excuses for not doing the above. Folks get upset about that. They say, wait a minute, you're calling us to repent like we did something wrong. Listen, I said we. Because all of us can lose the mindset of what should be the chief thing. we can lose the focus. We can lose the idea and the understanding of what we're to be about. First of all, what brings that about? One of the things we need to repent of is spiritual lethargy. So what do you mean? We become lethargic about the things of God. We become lethargic about Christianity. We become lethargic about evangelism. We become lethargic about everything except for what we get excited about. And sometimes we just lose our excitement about God. You say, wait a minute, what do you mean? I want to give you a little instance here of something. This past week, a five-year-old in our church walked up to me. And a six-year-old walked up to me. You're five at the time, I think. He walked up to me, and he said these words. He said, Pastor, I'm a Christian now. He said, I'm a Christian now. But I've heard stories about his life over the last couple of weeks and how out in public, how he begins to start conversations with people about Jesus and begins to tell people about this Jesus he's come to know as much as a five and a half, six-year-old, whatever he is, can do. And by his dad's admission, he looks at me and like, Dad, you going to finish this? Here's the point. When we come to know Jesus as a child, we find him valuable enough to share it. And then by our own lethargy, we lose that value in our heart. Do you know there's a group in the book of Revelation that we can compare to that? They're called the church at Laodicea. You know what it says about the church at Laodicea? You're neither hot nor cold. And this is this nice kind thing that God will do to those folks. He says he's going to spew them out of his mouth and vomit them. Anyways, the point is spiritual lethargy is not good. To be lethargic is not good. We should have a spiritual fervor and heart towards the gospel just as a child. What about the idea of growing inclusiveness? Folks, we one of the reasons we become so lethargic about the gospel is because we're concerned of the gospel's lack of inclusivity. We think the gospel's exclusive, and guess what? It is. Jesus did say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. Jesus made it exclusive. It's not you making it exclusive. You don't have to feel like you have to feel bad for the exclusivity of the gospel. Guess what? If somebody's not a believer, they're not going to heaven. Spiritual lethargy starts with glowing inclusivity. Thirdly, it's a disbelief in hell. So wait a minute, people really don't believe in hell. There's whole denominations that don't. But there are also people who claim to, but really act like they don't. You say, wait a minute, there's denominations that don't? Certainly so. There's a guy by the name of N.T. Wright, brilliant on the resurrection, but I heard him myself preach that hell's not a real place, that we just cease to exist. Can I tell you something? The Bible speaks more about hell than it does heaven. Did you know that? Hell's a hot place. It's a real place. It's a place of torment. It's a place of eternal damnation. It's a place of fire. It's a place you don't want to go. As much as we'll tell somebody about a restaurant, so do we not want to tell them about heaven if hell's real? But fourthly, busyness. We get so busy with everything, do we not? I mean, I remember when I was a kid, I mean, they had baseball and football and basketball and track and all these different sports that you could play. They lasted one season. Now they're year-round. And we sign our kids into these things, and we become taxi cabs to drive them to those things. And when our kids are gone, we become about other things. We find ourselves so busy. You ask people why they don't share the gospel. You ask them why they're not involved in specific things of Christianity, why they're not about missions or evangelism, or why they're not about going on a mission trip or any of these things. Well, I'm too busy. I'm too busy. But I can assure you that when it's important, we'll find a time to do it. How can we be too busy for what God has called us to if we truly believe that he's valuable. I mean, look at that passage again in Matthew chapter 13, where he says that this merchant, he's looking for a pearl of value. When he finds this pearl of great value, he sells everything else and he goes and buys the pearl because everything else has lost its value in comparison to the pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Busyness should not be the reason. We're fear of rejection. We need to repent of a fear of rejection. We're so concerned about what somebody might say or what somebody might think or how they might reject us if we share our faith that we're afraid of that. We're afraid of people. Can I tell you something? They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus if they reject the gospel. They're rejecting Jesus. We need to repent of a desire to be tolerant. We live in a day and age where we want to make everything and everybody okay and make everybody feel good about themselves. We hand out these participation trophies in sports. We don't want to call anybody good. We don't grade kids on a specific level. But another thing we don't want to do is offend people with truth. Can I tell you something? Making things that are wrong right is not love. It's a lie. Making things wrong right is not love. If we're too concerned with calling something wrong that's not calling something wrong that's wrong, then we're just trying to be tolerant. I love people regardless of what they're doing. And I share the gospel with anybody and everybody I can. The reality is sometimes in doing so, you have to call sin sin. Every time in doing so, you have to call sin sin. Because guess what? Just as much as they sin, so do the totality of us, right? And so we should hold one another accountable. We have this desire to be tolerant. We need to repent of. We lose the habit of witnessing. If a child can do it, how come we as adults and older students can't do it? We lose this lack of accountability because pastors are too afraid to stand up and exhort people to do the right thing. Folks, I want you to understand something. We're to be accountable to one another. The scripture tells us that. As a matter of fact, it says these words, confess your sins to one another. It also tells you in Hebrews 10:25 something very peculiar. It says, do not forsake the assembling of thyselves together. Why does it say that? If you read the rest of the verse, it says encouraging one another more as the day approaches. Why is it telling us that? Because we're supposed to be together with other believers worshiping, but we're supposed to also be about the fact of holding one another accountable, encouraging one another in the Lord. There's a guy by the name of Paul the Apostle. He wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you've never read that chapter, man, I think you should read it. Paul's a guy of love who loves the Lord. But he also in that chapter says, hey, you got a guy among you that's committing this particular sin with his stepmom. And I want you to understand that I'm turning him over to Satan so that his soul may be saved, but his flesh destroyed. There's an idea here that we're to be about evangelism through the fact of accountability. We should hold one another up and hold one another accountable. We have a failure to invite people because we're concerned to what they might say. Sometimes we're concerned we'll lose our job. Been there, done that, and lost my job. God does those things, and it's okay. He'll give you another one that's better. One more. Is a church not intent on reaching lost people? About 6 years ago, I was doing an interim for a little tiny church. About 80 people in South Carolina for about 4 weeks, a short-term interim. And I'll never forget the second Sunday when I preached that the chairman of deacons was also the music minister, and he came to me after church and said, son, are you going to preach like that every week? And I said, what do you mean? And he said, well, you're exhorting us to do things, and all you young guys keep coming in here and challenging us to go out and reach our community. That's not what we need. I said, okay, well, what do you need? He said, we need somebody to come in here, encourage us and bury us. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, we need somebody to come in here and make us feel good until we die and then perform our funerals. Now, the reality is they were already dead. They just didn't recognize it. You understand that? The reality is they'd already lost the focus of God. They'd already lost being a church and ceased being a church because they didn't have any desire whatsoever to see the world around them changed by the gospel that they claim to know. But the gospel is a changing thing. It will change our life if it impacts us. And just because we come to church doesn't mean it's impacted us. Sometimes it's why we get angry when people are about the external, when they're about reaching out to people, when they're about missions, when they're about the tasks that God has called us to do. We're so concerned about what am I going to get out of this and what's it going to do for me and my family rather than what's it going to do for the world that's lost and undone. We have to recognize the church is not a museum for saints. The church is literally a hospice for lost and dying people, for people who need to know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we're not about that, we've lost our focus too. The church should not be content, but we should have an intent for reaching the lost in everything we do. We should be challenged by the Word of God because we recognize the value and the worth of the King. Go back to Matthew one last time. Look in 13:44. And what does he say? He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. A treasure. Which a man found, covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has. Everything else loses value. Everything else is useless. Everything else is worthless. Everything else has no possibility or probability or intent in life compared to the value of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the gospel, Jesus. That's where our heart should be. That's where God's called us to be. Somebody once said to me, man, I would just love to see the church full. I would just love to see people love Jesus enough to see it. Because we can fill it up tons of different ways. But only one way is a healthy God way. And that's sharing the gospel. You say, how do you fill it up? Well, you can look at it in Texas. There's one out there where God will tell you Jesus isn't the only way to heaven. His church is full every Sunday, 22,000 to 26,000 people every single Sunday. But that doesn't mean he's preaching the truth. It does not mean that it's a church, it's a building. Unless it's the gospel that is the focal point, it's just a building with a bunch of people. And that's no different than going down and joining some fraternity. Folks, I want to challenge you this morning. Two things. First one is this. If you know Jesus, and you know who your one is, would you commit to doing what I asked with those three things? If you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and you know who your one is, commit to doing those three things. But secondly, if you don't know him, don't walk out of here that way. If you don't have a certainty that if you were to die today, that you'd spend eternity with God in heaven, if you don't have that certainty, listen, I want you, in the time of response, in just a minute, I want you to recognize the gospel is this in a nutshell, that you and I can't earn it, we don't deserve it, but we can receive it as a free gift by faith. And the free gift is simply receiving Christ, Jesus, and what he's done. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth. If you've never believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth, you don't know Jesus. I'm not asking if you shook a pastor's hand and prayed a prayer. There's no sinner's prayer in the whole Bible, okay? Do you know that? It's not in the Bible. That's a man-made thing. It is literally a faith thing. Have you truly believed? Because you can pray 100 prayers and not believe. But if you've never believed upon him, would you do that in our time of response? But if you have, would you commit to recognizing those things alongside me? That we as a church and churches across our nation need to remember and repent of, but also be willing to follow through on those three purposeful, intentional, resolutions that we're willing to do this year? And thirdly, would you take this time and pray for that person God's laid on your heart? That one person. Don't just pray a simple prayer and God bless them. Pray for their salvation. God laid them on your heart for a reason. Ask God to change their life by revealing His truth to them. Would you do that? Would you stand? We're going to pray. Father God, in this moment, You are gloriously good, as You always are. And God, while the words of this message may not be easy for us to receive, their truth. God, truth is impactful because You're truth. Truth is penetrating because that's exactly what You do. You penetrate to the very depth of who we are. And this morning, Lord, we need You to do something. We need You to shake us up. We need You to remove the fact of being content. We need You to remove the fact of our losing focus, of our becoming lethargic. We need You to forgive us and cleanse us of these things. We need You to put a fresh desire, like a little child, upon us. Would You cause us to forget the formalities of adulthood? Would You cause us to forget how we can become so consumed with everybody else and what they think? And would You just give us the faith of a child who trusts his dad more than anything? And would You challenge us once again to be about what You've called us to? God, we don't want You to just bury us, but to restore us and refresh us, to revive us where we need reviving. God, I pray for myself. I pray that You would cleanse me from where I, as a pastor, have become lethargic at times and where I have been less evangelical at times. But God, give me a fresh desire, a fresh pursuit of people on a moment-by-moment basis, that I wouldn't let a moment pass that You placed before me with somebody to be a witness. And God, I pray for that one or two or 10 or 20 in this place who may not yet have trusted or don't have that certainty. God, draw them at this point. Don't let them leave undone today. Don't let them leave questioning, but answer their questions and fulfill Your desire in their heart. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.